Good morning again. It's good to be here with you this morning again and to bring you God's Word. If you will, open with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We will be this morning at least finishing this section on Jesus and the Samaritan woman. So we'll be reading John chapter 4, verses 7 through 26. Hear God's word. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, though you are a Jew, are asking me for a drink, though I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus replied to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This which you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and yet you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one must worship." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, that a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one speaking to you." So last week, we looked at why Jesus had come into Samaria. We saw that Jesus was in Judea. He was baptizing with his disciples. And so the Pharisees started to rise up against him. And rather than be involved in this confrontation, Jesus is on his way to Galilee. So John tells us the reason that Jesus is here in Samaria. And we looked at how John is really painting a picture for us here. Jesus is sitting at this well, Jacob's well, which, as we mentioned last week, is still in existence to this day. And in the background, you have these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which become significant in our text. As well, and I didn't mention this last time, this land of Sychar, and as you're thinking of this Samaritan woman and how she would have been thinking about the land around her, and she mentions it, right? This is the land that Jacob had given to us. Jacob purchased this land. It ultimately became the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. In the Old Testament, though, it would have been known as Shechem. And Shechem was a very important place. It's mentioned in the Old Testament about 60 times. Abraham goes through Shechem, and he builds an altar in Shechem. Jacob, as she mentions Jacob in Genesis chapter 33, goes through Shechem, buys some land there, and builds an altar. This is also the place where Joseph was buried. In Deuteronomy 27, and we read a section of chapter 28, and that will become significant in the text as well, but you have Moses who's giving this commandment to build an altar there when the children of Israel enter in, which is done in Joshua chapter 8. So she would have placed great significance on this place, her land in which she lived. We also looked at the attitudes the people had toward Samaritans themselves. The woman mentions it in our text as we're reading, and she says, you Jews do not associate with us Samaritans, right? They have no dealings with them. We also looked at John chapter 8, when the Jews are accusing Jesus, and they say to Jesus, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Right? Two things that are obviously not so good. Being demon-possessed is not one, and being a Samaritan, oh, how horrible that was. And so last week in particular, we looked at and thought about, what is this gift of God, right? Because Jesus says to her, if you had known the gift of God, and who it is who asked you for water, right, he would have given you this living water. And so we looked at gift of God, living water, and how this living water within all believers wells up to eternal life. But we now have the woman's response to this living water and a transition in the text. She says to Jesus, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw water. What is she seeking? Right, some mystical water. Water so that you will no longer ever be thirsty. Again, as we mentioned last week, it's hard to know as the woman is speaking what her tone is. But I do think that there's a transition here. I do think that this is asked, before it was not really asked in sincerity, but I think this is a sincere question. She all of a sudden has a desire, if you have this, please give me this water. But what is Jesus doing? Well, it's the same thing as weeks ago, when we thought about Nicodemus. She misunderstood exactly what Jesus was saying. Right, Nicodemus misunderstood when it came to being born again. Right? Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can a person enter into their mother's womb a second time? Here is a woman who's hearing about this living water, and she says, give me this. This is wonderful. You know how hard it would be? And it seems as if we don't really know exactly, but it's about a half a mile walk, right, to walk and get this water. It's a huge inconvenience. So if you can have this magical water, that is wonderful. What is Jesus talking about? Something that's more foundational, more essential to every single one of us is this water that Jesus gives. You see, in our day and age, people talk oftentimes about living an authentic life, right? Living according to your own ideas and about life, living with how you feel, what makes you feel good inside. But what is Jesus saying here? It's the exact opposite. If you would truly be alive, if you would truly have life, you come to Jesus. He is the only one who can give you life. And so in Jesus' response to her, it's again, at the end of John chapter 2, it says that Jesus needed no one to testify about man. Why? Because Jesus knew what was in man. And so as he's speaking to this woman, what does he do? He sees right through her, is the way that we would say it. He says to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman says to him, I have no husband. Jesus says, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. "This, which you have said, is true." This is absolutely complete, specific confrontation, right? What comes before forgiveness? It's conviction. It's conviction of sin. Repentance and turning away from sin, right? It's part of the gospel. It's what's preached in Acts chapter 2 as Peter's preaching the gospel. It says the people are pierced to the heart. What must we do? Right? What does he say? He says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? How are we alienated from God? What separates us? It's sin. What is man's problem? What is this Samaritan woman's problem? It's sin. It's rebellion. I mean, in an age in which we hear a lot about people's problems, and as our culture completely shifts, right, is a culture where there's no longer a belief in the transcendent. Ultimately, people's problems come from, fill in the blank, people's problems come from race. People's problems come from gender. People's problems come from economics, right? In the book that we're reading, and this week we're thinking about Rousseau. And somebody said something about men being good, and Rousseau said, men are evil, man is good, right? The foundation, man is good. But Jesus is saying, no, the problem with man is sin. Because in some of these that I mentioned in this list, they may be problems, but the foundation of your problem is sin. And how do we know this? Just think about who Jesus is speaking with. He's talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to a woman. In the first century, women were not looked highly upon. It's Jesus who is here providing and establishing a foundation for dignity and for women. They were not looked highly upon. Samaritan people, if you're comparing them to those who are demon-possessed, were not looked highly upon. I am sure that this woman could have thought of 1,000 reasons why she had the problems and sin within her life. Why she had had 5 husbands, and the one that she was now with was not her husband. It may have been some of her husbands even died. It's not to minimize the hardship. And you may think to yourselves, well, is Jesus being hard on her? We can think to ourselves, just think of the violence that the Samaritans would have felt. It's this outward violence caused upon them that caused them to live the way in which they lived. And on, right? No. Jesus confronts her in her sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Both that which you receive from your father Adam and all actual sins that you commit. And so Jesus confronting this woman and speaking to her in such a way, it is love. It's love. This is what Proverbs says, and I was thinking about as Jesus is saying this, right? In Proverbs 28, one who conceals his wrongdoing will not prosper. But one who confesses and abandons them will find compassion. Proverbs 9:8. Do not rebuke a scoffer, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise person, he will become still wiser. Teach a righteous person, and he will increase in insight. This is the most loving thing that Jesus could have done for this woman. But as you think about it, if you're her sitting there, you have to think to yourself, this has to be an absolute and complete shock, right? Ultimately, the text tells us at the end, like, she just goes and says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did, right? Here's a man who's just told me about my personal moral life. And so she responds and says to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mount, and yet you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one must worship. Right? Doesn't it seem like the strangest response? Right? It seems, it's the strangest response, it seems to us. And she sees somehow, obviously, as she's confronted like this, Jesus is a prophet. But how does she respond when she's confronted? How do many people respond? Right? Jesus is dealing with the most intimate part of her life. And he sees right again through her and deeply into her heart and what she needed to hear. Because people normally ignore sin. But what happens oftentimes, if you're confronted with sin, you throw out a red herring. You try to deflect or distract away from your sin and go to something that's the most basic in your life. Cults do this all the time. If you confront them with what's not one of their pet texts, and they have, I don't know, 7, 8, 10 of them, who knows what they are, they revert back to those texts. And that's what this woman is doing. She's going back to something that she would have been indoctrinated with from her youth. It's these mounts that you have to worship on. One's Mount Gerizim, one is Mount Ebal. And so in thinking about them, you have to understand a bit of the history. And we read part of it in Deuteronomy chapter 28, but you also have Deuteronomy chapter 27, where you have more of the curses. And what Moses taught the children of Israel is that one day you're going to enter into the promised land. And when you do, you're going to take the people of Israel and divide them. Half on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is the mountain of blessing. Both of them are about 3,000 feet high. Mount Ebal is the mountain of cursing. And when you climb up, and even to this day, it's like an amphitheater. So as people speak, even from the ground, you can hear them up the mountain. It's an amphitheater. So you can picture the children of Israel, one on blessing, one on cursing, Gerizim and Ebal, and they would proclaim from Mount Ebal the curses of God. It's really over here. And the people from Mount Gerizim would all shout, Amen. Then from Gerizim, you'd hear the blessings of God. And Mount Ebal would shout, Amen. Right? And you can imagine how noisy, right, that would have been and loud and thunderous. And so what the text says as well is they were to build an altar. And in our Bible, it says that they were to build an altar on Mount Ebal. But the Samaritans built it on Mount Blessing or Mount Gerizim at the very top of it. They had a different Bible. In fact, in the Ten Commandments of the Samaritans Bible, it still exists, the last commandment is to build an altar on Mount Gerizim. So you can see how important. And she reverts to this. This is the text, right, that I can confront Jesus with and argue from it. And you can think how. I mean, it's quite amazing what Moses had commanded to happen there and that there was an altar that was built there. But what does Jesus say to her? Believe me, woman, that a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Right here is one of the most direct responses concerning worship and the temple. Right, there's this hour that is coming, that is now here. It's present, but not final. In reflecting upon it as well, you can see the depth of knowledge that Jesus had about his work as Messiah. That one day, through his personal work as Messiah, what had existed now for thousands of years within Jerusalem would change. That worship done in the Spirit would not simply be done in Jerusalem, but it would become national. And so to some degree, he's saying to her that the question is irrelevant, or is becoming irrelevant. It won't matter Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, or Jerusalem. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say it's just a moot point. He says to her, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. He answers her directly and definitively. See, most people in our day and age, if you say to somebody, you worship what you don't know, they'd say, you're not a very nice person. That's just not the way in which things are done around here. That's not very gracious. But what is Jesus challenging? At the very depths, he is challenging the way in which she knows. Her tradition, what she was receiving from the fathers, the Samaritan Bible, which included just the first five books of Moses, and they changed a lot of things within it to point to Mount Gerizim and away from Jerusalem. At the very foundation, though, you are not thinking correctly. Notice what Jesus does with her from the beginning, right? In the very beginning, he explains the Spirit, and if you'd asked me, I would have given you this. But then what does he do? He questions her ethics. Look at the life in which you're living. Then what does he do? He gives her the solution to the problem, which is really at the beginning and at the very end. The solution to your problem is to turn to Messiah, to turn to Jesus, to receive that living water, to receive that gift of God. And lastly here, what does he question? Well, philosophy, it's epistemology. It's how she knew what she knew. How do you know? How do you think? He says to her, you worship what you don't know. Salvation is from the Jews. Turn away from the tradition of your fathers and look to the Jews. Where is salvation to be found? Is it in good intentions? Or do we think there are many pathways that lead to God? God preserved the Jewish people to reveal his salvation in the one who is greater than Jacob. She asked that question. And in the one whom would live a perfect life, die on the cross, be buried, and resurrected for life. And so how is he saying that she is to know? How are we to know? How are we to think even about worship itself? We look to God's word. We don't look within ourselves and say, well, you know, this makes me feel good. No. Jesus is saying to her, salvation is of the Jews, and of the Jews is of their of the word that has been handed down through them. Paul reflects on that in the book of Romans, right? What benefit is there being in a Jew much in every way? To them were given the scriptures. And this has been handed down by God's grace to us. So how does this woman receive this rebuke, right? As I said, modern sensitivities would be like, you can't do that. You can't speak in such a way. It may hurt her feelings. She received this rebuke in faith. Because faith is not something, again, that's produced within you. It is something that is a gift of God given by the grace of his Spirit. And truth is not something that depends upon our feelings. It's something that exists outside of ourselves. We don't come up with it within ourselves. It's revealed to us. And she turned to this and believed. And so the question for everyone here is, where are you seeking salvation? You see, hers wasn't, as she said, it was handed down to her by her fathers. You know, you could say, well, this is just the way that I grew up. This is just what I'm used to. For some people, they seek within themselves, you know, to live and to be true to yourself is the way to salvation. Maybe through technology. It may be through pornography. It may be through drugs. But what Jesus is saying here, as clear as can be, that the only way in which you will find life is in him. Because what do all of those other ways lead to? And why is Jesus saying to the woman that he has this water, right, that wells up to what? Eternal life. Because all of the things that you can, all the material things around you disappear. But what doesn't change is Jesus Christ and his work. And the woman responds to him and says, you know, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am he, the one speaking to you. It is actually interesting when you think about this text, and we did this last week when we looked at the role of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. The Holy Spirit's a revealer, revealing that it can be broad truths, doctrinal truths, revealing the truth ultimately about Jesus. And Jesus is here a revealer as well. Jesus is revealing himself to her. I am the Messiah. And you have to understand again a little something about the Samaritans. I mentioned last week and this week, I just did a minute ago, they only held up five books of the Old Testament, right? The Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They did not look to the rest of the prophets. So when this woman speaks of Messiah, what is she thinking primarily? It's really one text that the Samaritans look to. It's in Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet from among their countrymen, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them everything that I command him. This is what she's thinking. So sometimes we talk about the way in which the Jews misunderstood Messiah and his coming, but she didn't understand the full breadth of what Jesus would be. So the Jews oftentimes thought in terms of king. So Jesus oftentimes does not say who he is because he does not want them to lift him to kinghood because they did not understand what kingship was. But she understands him to be a revealer. And so Jesus, in the clearest statement possible about messiahship, tells her who he is. I am he. I am the Messiah. It's hard to know. It's somewhat speculation. Why does Jesus reveal this about himself? It's conjecture. I do think it's related to kingship, that she did not have this idea of kingship, and so they were not going to try to make him king, which would have been a hindrance to Jesus' ministry. So think now with me for a moment. Here's this Samaritan woman who believes and trusts in Jesus. What was this woman's knowledge at this time? It wouldn't have been very deep, right? All she had heard was about living water, gift of God, Jesus is Messiah, and he's the one that provides these things for her. He challenges her in her morals with repentance. She knew very little concerning the gospel, but she ultimately grabs hold of him and believes in him, right? It's not this intricate knowledge. She would have had to follow Jesus and be a disciple of his and learn from his word, but it's a very simple message. You know, what is this woman's response? It's to go and tell others. And what's her message? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And they believed by what she said. That's what it says in verse 39 and following. Now, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed. That's how we know that she believed. There was more beside her because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one truly is the Savior of the world. And one thing that you can't really miss in the text is the dignity that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to everyone. We can dispense with no one, right? Here's a woman who in the first century that would have looked bad, but here's as well a Samaritan woman, someone who had been thought of as the lowly of lowlies, right? Is someone who's comparable to somebody who's demon-possessed. And Jesus condescends himself to all people. And we are to do likewise. We who love the Lord Jesus Christ need to love all of those who have been created in his image. And we need to tell all of those who have been created in his image, come and see a man who's told me everything that I have ever done. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll end with, summarizes the passage well. It was written by Ephraim the Syrian in the 4th century. And he says this concerning this passage, and I think it is insightful. Jesus came to the fountain as a hunter. He threw a grain before one pigeon that he might catch the whole flock. At the beginning of the conversation, he did not make himself known to her. But first she caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, afterwards a prophet, last of all Messiah. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet and adored the Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, as you were on this earth and journeyed at some 30 miles to meet with this woman at Jacob's well. And you taught her the intricacies of faith. And you spoke to her in such a loving way in confronting her in her sin, teaching who you are in the way of salvation. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that our eyes, our hearts would be open, that as you are an example in showing that all people have dignity, that all of us have been made in your image, we pray that we would truly love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray, Lord, for those of us who have believed in and trusted in you, that we would proclaim that to our neighbors, that you have shown us the depth of our sin and rebellion, and that forgiveness is only found in you, and you have given us that living water that wells up to eternal life. May that water truly well within us. We pray that we would not quench your spirit, but that we would live as faithful disciples of yours. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.